By grace, you have come to know us, and we, you. Help us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are Christians, have you stopped to consider what a privilege it is for you to be a child of God? I trust you do that frequently. We ought to do that frequently. It is no small thing that you are a Christian. Not only have you been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3, everything from election in eternity past to living with a glorified body on a renovated earth with all of the redeemed in the presence of your Lord forever and ever, not only do you have those riches of salvation, but consider how few this salvation has come to. Think about the fact that there are many who will live and die without ever having heard the gospel. And people need to hear the gospel in order to be saved. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And many will live and die without even having opportunity to be saved. Now, mark you, they will not be judged for rejecting the gospel, but they will be judged for rejecting the revelation they have in nature and in conscience. But they will be judged. They've never even heard. And then consider that there are many who hear the gospel, but of them, many will not believe the gospel and be saved by the gospel. Well, that's the truth that is being taught in the parable of the sower, which we will continue to study this morning. It shows us that there are many who hear the word of the gospel who end up not being saved by the gospel. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And I'll read verses 1 to 8 and then 13 to 20, the parable of the sower. He began to teach again by the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea and on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and was saying to them in his teaching, listen, behold, the sower went out to sow. As he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then jumping down to verse 13, and he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, and when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, there are ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those who are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Jesus has begun to teach in parables. And he states in this passage, which section we didn't read, that there were two purposes for him teaching in parables. One was to reveal the truth to those who really wanted the truth. They would receive more truth by the parables. And the other purpose was to actually conceal the truth from those who didn't want the truth. The parables would come to them as a judgment upon them. And parables serve that purpose well, because parables are sort of enigmatic statements. It's not obvious truth. It's not just lying on the surface for the casual hearer to understand. To understand the parable, you have to dig a little bit. You have to work at it. And so only those who really want the truth will do that. Those who don't want the truth will be judged by not understanding. The first parable Jesus tells here is the parable of the sower. Now, Mark is only going to give three parables. Matthew gives many more. Remember, Mark is concerned about the deeds of Jesus more than his sayings. And the parable of the sower is the first one he tells. And we looked at some preliminary considerations about this parable. In one sense, it's basic to all others. Did you notice in verse 13, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables?" In other words, there's something very basic about the parable of the sower that if you don't get this, you're not going to get the others. This is a kingdom parable. And there are certain basic truths about the kingdom which he lays out in this parable which will make sense of the other kingdom parables. What are some of those truths about the kingdom of God? First of all, that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. Jesus' opening words in Mark 1:15 is, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is here." The first kingdom truth is that the kingdom has come, at least initially, when Jesus came the first time. He was the culmination of all that was written in the Old Testament. All the progress of revelation, all the covenants of redemption are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the capstone. When he comes, the king has come, and the kingdom comes with Jesus. Secondly, we see from this parable that the kingdom comes primarily as a word, as a message. Over and over again, we read the word, the word, the word, the word. Matthew has the word of the kingdom. The kingdom comes as a message. Remember 1:15? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The message of the kingdom is the gospel, which is centered about Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, and the salvation he came to bring. The third kingdom truth is that the word of the kingdom will largely be the third is that the kingdom calls for a response. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And what we see in this parable are the various responses that people make to the word of the kingdom. Fourthly, the word of the kingdom will largely be rejected by people for various reasons. We're going to see, beginning today and then next time, how the word of the kingdom comes and people ultimately reject it. And I think what Jesus wants to communicate is that even though the kingdom is rejected by many, the word of the kingdom is rejected by many, don't think that the kingdom has not come. The kingdom has come, even though there are many who do not believe it. But fifthly, the word of the kingdom will find lodging in the hearts of some. There will be some who believe. That is guaranteed. There will be good soil. Jesus will see the fruit of his suffering. He will save all that the Father has given him. And the kingdom message will have success on the earth. Now, let's consider the analogies. Remember we said a parable, parabole, are two things thrown down alongside one another. The parable has an earthly story, and then it has a spiritual application. In this parable, we have the sower. The sower went forth to sow. Who is the sower? Well, we're not actually told in the parable of the sower. But in another parable Jesus gives in Matthew 13, we're told the sower is the Son of Man. So the primary sower of the word of the kingdom is Jesus himself. He's the one who came preaching the gospel about himself. But he has given a commission to his whole church to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, right? So can we not say that in another sense, every preacher and in another sense, every Christian is a sower of the seed, right? Every time I preach the gospel officially, every time you witness to someone, you are sowing the seed of the gospel on people's hearts. So Jesus is the primary sower, but all Christians sharing the word are sowing the seed. And then we have the seed. What is the seed? Well, verse 14 tells us here, the sower sows the word. The seed, spiritually, is the word. Matthew says it is the word of the kingdom. It is the gospel. And then we have the soils. What do they represent? Well, quite clearly, the soils represent the various hearts of people on whom the seed of the word is sown, right? They are the hearts of individuals. So this morning we're only going to cover the first two soils, the wayside hearer and the rocky ground hearer. And with each one, we're going to consider three things. What is the condition of the soil slash heart? What is the reception of the seed slash word? And then what is the conclusion of the matter? So let's begin with the wayside hearer. Verse 4 and then 14. Jesus says, as he was sowing, some seeds fell beside the road and the birds came and ate it up. Then in verse 15, he gives the spiritual explanation. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. So what is the condition of the soil slash heart in this case? Well, in ancient times, they didn't have modern, sophisticated farm equipment as we have today. And so it was common to have a pathway in the middle of the field that people could walk on. Remember, Jesus and his disciples were accused of picking grain as they walked through a grain field. And that ground on that path would be hard-packed ground because of constant tramping of the feet of horses, mules, and men. And Jesus is saying that that's the picture of some human hearts. Their hearts are hard-packed ground. It would seem that there's no room in those hearts for thinking about spiritual and eternal things. No room in their hearts to consider the gospel. And we might ask, what would account for that? How does a person's heart become hard ground, hard-packed soil? Well, think for a minute first about the physical ground. That hard-packed ground did not become that way in a day, did it? It came to be hard-packed by the cumulative pounding of many footfalls, the frequent traffic atop that soil by men and horses and mules would make that hard-packed ground. A lot of times, I like to pray. We live right near a state park, as you know, and it's got miles of trails, and I really enjoy walking those trails and praying on those trails. I largely rarely see somebody. It's a pretty lonely place. And those trails are hard-packed ground from the feet of hikers, from the mountain bikes, and from horses that traverse those trails. And that ground is hard-packed ground. But how does it get that way spiritually? What are some of the footfalls that would compress the soil of a heart so tightly together that it is not open to spiritual things? Well, consider, first of all, what I'm calling the footfalls of outwardly moral behavior. Some people upon whom the Word of God makes no impression are those who have inoculated themselves against the gospel by means of morality. You see, they're not gross sinners. They have never committed some really big offense that has wounded or, as some would say, bloodied their conscience. They're outwardly moral people. They're outwardly good people. They pride themselves in being good citizens, being loyal family members and friends. I'm a faithful husband, I'm a faithful wife, I'm an obedient child. Their lives may even have a tinge of religion. They may even be churchy. But their religion is of the kind Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3. It's a form of religion, but it has no power. And such people get offended when you talk about sin. If you talk about them being a sinner, they're offended by that. Oh, wait a minute, I'm not a sinner. I mean, there are sinners out there. People who do vile things and shameful things and despicable things. They're the sinners. They need a Savior, but not I. I'm an upstanding citizen. I'm a faithful husband and father or mother, and I'm a good person. And so the gospel makes no impression on them. They don't need a Savior. They are smugly comfortable within the walls of their self-made religion of self-righteousness. They can't identify with phrases like hell-deserving sinner, under the wrath of God, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, even though those are terms which describe the natural condition of all of us. Such moral people can't relate to that. They're offended by that language. Well, that's one class of people whose hearts are hard-packed soil, as it were. They're not open to the gospel because They see themselves as morally righteous, and I don't need the gospel. But then others whose hearts are hard and hardened against the gospel may be on the other end of the spectrum from these. I'm calling this the footfalls of immersion in sensual pleasure. Here are people, young or old, who have looked at the world as a giant playground. And they have the philosophy of a beer commercial from years ago. Some of you are too young to remember it, but there was a beer commercial. I don't even remember what beer, but it said, "We only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can." And they've got this philosophy. To them, life is a big party. And they live with a constant bombardment of their physical senses. They go from one sensual pleasure to the next, kind of like a bee going from one flower, sucking a little nectar here, to another flower, sucking a little nectar there. And they are glutting their senses with the delights of the temporal and sensual world. When somebody comes to them to talk seriously to them about their souls, about God, heaven, hell, eternity, and they may politely listen, but when that religious person leaves, they scoff and they mock at the foolishness of these religious people. Sometimes such a person may be hit with the sobering reality of a serious illness, or maybe they get in a car accident, or maybe they have a near-death experience, and they're shaken to the core because they're not used to thinking about serious things of life. And yet, their friends come along with their lighthearted banter and take their minds off of anything serious, and they're back to their old way of life. Maybe even death comes near to them. Maybe a loved one dies, and it gives them a jolt, and for a short season, they're caused to reflect. But again, the lightheartedness and the flippancy flood back in, and he or she is back to dancing on the slippery path. So here's another group of people whose heart is hard-packed ground, not because of moral self-righteousness, but because of so immersing themselves in sensual, temporal pleasures that they have no time for things of the soul, things of eternity, the things of God. One other, what I'm calling the footfalls of a mad pursuit of career, money, or success. There are other people who are spiritually indifferent. They have no time for God and the gospel because they've got this tunnel vision, aiming to be successful in their career or in their business. They may want to make money, or they want to attain some status in society, or maybe they're out to prove something to somebody. And they have no time for God and religion. They have a laser focus on their career and their money and their success and their popularity or whatever. And their hearts are hard-packed ground. So much for the condition of the soil, of the wayside here. What about the reception of the seed or word in this case? Well, as already indicated, these people, they hear, well, in the first case, with the hard background, they hear the gospel and it makes no impression. It makes no impression. It doesn't penetrate at all. There's no relevance to them. They don't give any serious thought to life. Why am I here? Where am I going when I die? How did we get here? Is there a creator? Is there a purpose? Their hearts are hard-packed ground. They never give any serious thought to this. Thoughts of death and judgment don't sober them, let alone awaken in them any fear. They're content and self-satisfied, and so the word of the kingdom makes no penetration on these hard-packed ground hearers. It is as though the Bible was never written, and as though Jesus has never come and died and been raised. The hard-packed ground. They don't receive the word at all. What's the conclusion of the matter in their case? The outcome is that when the word is sown on the hearts of people like this, it is snatched away. In the literal sense, the birds of the east come and eat the seed, which is just lying on the surface. Now, in the east, as in many places, flocks of birds would follow farmers. And as soon as the farmer sowed the seed, they would come down and eat the seed. Perhaps a modern parallel for us would be seagulls at the seashore. Have you been down the seashore? My daughter is living in Cape May. She and others call them sky rats. And she says, you got to be careful. They've been known to literally take a sandwich out of a child's hand. I mean, so aggressive are they for food, right? And you throw a crumb out there and they all flock and they know where the food is. And so, like that, when the farmer was sowing seed on the ground, the flocks of birds would follow and they would eat the seed, which would not penetrate, it would just be on the surface. Well, so it is with the hard-packed heart. The word remains on the surface without any penetration into the minds and hearts of the unconcerned hearer. He's comfortable in his morality, or preoccupied with the pleasures of this world, or his business, his career, and whatever word he hears quickly fades from his memory. Such a one might come to church, but his or her thoughts are going to be, when is this sermon going to be over? When is this thing going to be over so I can get back to real life, like lunch, or the football game, or mowing the lawn, or doing my work, getting back to my computer? When is real life, when is this thing going to be over so I can get back to real life? That's the hard-packed ground hearer. And I should pause and ask, does that fit any of you? Any of you children who are here, but you're only here because mom and dad makes you be here? If you had your choice, you really wouldn't be here. You'd be doing something else. The songs don't have any meaning to you. When we pray, it's kind of like talking into the air. The sermon doesn't really have any meaning for you. So you're here in your body, but you're not here in your mind and in your heart. But it's not only children who may be hard-packed hearers. We know some adults, don't we, on whom the Word of God seems to make no penetration at all. We need to witness to them. What do we need to do? Somehow we need to try to break through to these people that life is more than eating and drinking and enjoying the pleasures of the body and the mind and the physical senses. Life is more than making a living. We need to tell them that they have a spirit within them that will never die but will live on eternally. We need to tell them that you're made in the image of God, you're made by God and for God, you're made to know God and made to enjoy Him. And we need to tell them that God is not pleased with this human race. We're a race of rebels, and God is not pleased with your best efforts to be moral and a good person. Your righteousness means nothing to God. And God is certainly not pleased with those of you who are flagrantly flouting His moral law and living a wild, crazy life in defiance of His moral law. God's not pleased. God is angry with that. And whether we're talking to younger brothers, as in the parable of the prodigal, or self-righteous elder brothers, we need to tell them that they're lost and they're in danger of eternal judgment. And they desperately need this word of the kingdom, which they have been ignoring. Because only that word of the gospel provides a righteousness for them that will enable them to stand before God in the final day and be accepted into His presence. What we need to do with the wayside hearers is we need to do our best to call them to wake up. But then, brothers and sisters, we need to cry to God. Because no words we say, no matter how cogent, no matter how true, no matter how passionate, can make a dead sinner alive. Only God can do that, right? So we have the wayside hearer. Now, let's move secondly and finally for this morning to the rocky ground hearer. The natural story is in verse 5 and then the interpretation in 16 and 17. Verse 5, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. Okay. What is the interpretation? What is the spiritual application? 16 and 17. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. Well, let's consider the condition of the soil / heart in this case. According to those who know Palestinian geography, this rocky soil was not soil that just had a lot of rocks in it. Because if you have soil with a lot of rocks, you know that the roots are going to make their way around those rocks. Rather, the picture is this. There is a thin layer of topsoil, and underneath that is solid rock. Thin layer of topsoil, and under that there is solid rock. See, the first surface was hard-packed, and the seed did not even enter. But here it's different. The soil is soft. In the case of the hearer, in the first case, he doesn't hear the word at all. He just immediately rejects it. In this case, the soil is not so impenetrable. So what is the reception of the seed or word in this case? Well, with the hard-packed ground, it's immediately rejected. With this soil, the word of the kingdom is immediately received, even with joy. Person hears the gospel and says, that's good news, and I want to receive that. I want to believe that. But the word immediately is somewhat significant. It's a word that Mark, his favorite, uses a lot, but some 43 or 42, 44 times he uses the word immediately. And here Jesus uses the word immediately. Immediately he receives the word with joy. You see, there was a happy reception of the gospel, but it was a hasty one. And therefore, as we'll see, it was a superficial one. Here's a person who's sitting under the preaching of the word. And he hears the gospel, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise that by believing this message, you could go to heaven. You could be spared the judgment of hell. Who wants to go to hell? Don't you want to go to heaven? And so they hear the good news. I can be forgiven of all my sins by believing in Jesus, and I can go to heaven, and I can be spared the judgment of hell. And this person reflects upon the message, and he thinks, well, the preacher or evangelist seems really convinced of his message. He seems earnest about it. He's certainly more passionate than a lot of the politicians I'm listening to. And, you know, society is a mess these days. And then maybe his conscience has been troubling him lately. Maybe things at home haven't been going so well with the wife or with the husband. Relationships aren't what they ought to be. And, you know, I'm really not that happy with my life. Maybe he's just come through some failures. Or maybe he's really just experienced some wonderful success. He's kind of at the top of his game in his career, but he's still not happy. And happiness seems to be very elusive. And he's listening to this sermon, and he thinks, well, you know, maybe the preacher's right. You know, I've never really tried religion. I've tried other things, but not religion. Nothing's made me happy. Maybe I ought to try religion. And, I mean, I look around these church people. They seem to kind of have it together. You know, they're certainly nice people. They're friendly people. They seem to have a purpose in life, and they seem to have a certain peace. Maybe this Jesus is the missing ingredient in my life to make me happy. Or let's take another scenario with a rocky ground hearer. Here's a person who has been sharply panged in her conscience. We'll make it a woman this time. Maybe she's done something she never imagined she could have done, something bad. And she's thinking, oh my, I feel so filthy, so unclean. I need to be cleansed. I never imagined I could do such a thing, but I did. Or take another scenario where a man has a nagging conscience about some bad habits in his life that he can't seem to break. And those bad habits are causing a hassle to him. They're disruptive to his relationships. Maybe it's a drinking habit. Maybe it's a pornography habit. But these habits are hassling him and making life difficult for him. And he hears that Jesus can not only forgive us, but Jesus can change us. And he thinks, well, you know, if I come to Jesus, maybe he can rid me of these bad habits that are hassling my life and making it difficult. And so whatever the scenario, the person raises their hand, they come forward, they say, yeah, I want in. I want to be a Christian. I want to come to Jesus. And they get a lot of affirmation from people, backslapping, oh, you did a good thing, that was right, that's just wonderful. But notice what happens, verse 17. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction and or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. These rocky ground hearers were never rooted. They are only temporary. That same word temporary is used in 2 Corinthians 4:18 as the opposite of eternal. They are temporary, they are not eternal. In other words, these did not receive eternal life. They're only temporary. They only make an outward show and profession. What is it that uncovers their true condition? We look finally at the conclusion of the matter with this rocky ground here. Notice it is affliction, which means pressure, tribulation, means being in narrow straits, or persecution. Both of these arise because of the word. Now, friends, persecution and affliction is promised to us as Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 3, the Apostle Paul says to these young believers in Thessalonica these words: "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." It's the lot of Christians. You become a Christian, you will have affliction. You will have persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." To the young believers on the first missionary journey in Acts 14:22, Paul says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." It goes with the territory. If you come to Jesus Christ truly by faith, you will suffer for Christ. You will be persecuted for Christ. It's guaranteed. It goes with the kingdom. These are the results of obeying the word, of following Jesus. Now, what are some of those persecutions? What are some of those afflictions that Christians suffer? Well, sometimes alienation from family members, right? In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword, to set a woman against her mother, son against the father, daughter against her daughter-in-law," and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Sometimes when you come to Christ, your own family turns against you. Now you love them, you don't divide yourself from them, but they don't like your Jesus. And so you have trouble in your own family as a result of coming to Christ. Sometimes you have trouble at work. Maybe all of a sudden you decide, "I need to be honest now. I can't participate in the dishonesty of my company. I've got to tell the truth, and I can't lie." And your high moral standard will get you in trouble, maybe even cause you to lose your job. Maybe because of your newfound commitment to the moral law of God, you begin to speak out about things God says are clearly wrong, like homosexuality and abortion or same-sex marriage, or even women being pastors. And all of a sudden, you're being called a hater, a bigot, a sexist, a homophobe, all these names for just upholding what God says in His Word. Well, here is where the rocky ground hearer is exposed. The afflictions and persecutions become the rocks over which he stumbles. Jonathan Edwards said this: "Trials, above all other things, have a tendency to distinguish true religion and false, and to cause the difference between them evidently to appear." He goes on to say that's why they are called trials. Have you ever thought about that? Trials try our faith to see if it's the real thing. In 1 Peter 1, Peter talks about our test being tried in a furnace. And the purpose of the furnace of fire is to burn off the dross. And in the case of a true Christian, that's what happens. Your dross, the nasty stuff, the sin, gets burned off, but the gold, the true faith, gets purified and beautified. But not so with the rocky ground hearer. In fact, joy, suffering actually goes together with joy in the Christian life. Here, the suffering, see, here's a person, he receives the word with joy. "Oh, great, I get to go to heaven. I want Jesus. Yeah, I want to go to heaven." And then trouble comes and persecution comes. He says, "Wait a minute, I didn't bargain for this. I'm out." And so the persecution and affliction takes away his joy. Interestingly, in the life of the true Christian, joy and suffering go together. They're strange bedfellows, aren't they? But that's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. Suffering and joy actually go together in the life of the Christian. Let me give you just a few passages. In 1 Peter 1:8, I'm going to turn to a bunch of passages here because it's so consistent. 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice and joy with joy inexpressible and full of joy. This is right after he told about your faith being tested by fire. You rejoice with joy inexpressible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, joy and suffering go together. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You say, wait a minute. Great ordeal of affliction? Abundance of joy? Do these things go together? They do in the Christian life. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Affliction doesn't turn the true believer away from Jesus. It gives him or her joy. And why is that? Why is that? I think the explanation is this. Let me just read one more verse. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction. There's the word affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. When you suffer affliction and persecution, it drives you to God. Psalm 16 says, in his presence is fullness of joy. When you draw near to God, he draws near to you. In his presence is joy. And so suffering for the Christian brings joy. Acts chapter 5, they get beaten, Peter and John. They go on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. So, with those who are rooted in God, affliction prospers them. The son of affliction actually produces growth and ripens them for heaven. But with this shallow ground hearer, this mere professor, his shallow root system will not enable him to endure the heat of the affliction, but he'll stumble over it and he'll turn away from God. What's the reason here? What accounts for this rocky ground hearer? At bottom, this person received the word with joy, but they didn't come to Jesus for the right reason. They came to Jesus as a celestial Santa Claus, as a heavenly vending machine. They came to Jesus as a grab bag of goodies and things they would get from Jesus, like the prosperity gospel. And as soon as those things weren't coming to them, they bailed out. Because I came to Jesus for health and wealth and prosperity and everything's supposed to be going well, but all of a sudden I have trouble in my family. And all of a sudden this fear of sickness has come upon me. And wait a minute, I didn't expect this. I expect to get this happy life from Jesus. And when that's not happening, wait, that's not what I signed on for. And they bail out. Because they didn't come to Jesus for the right reason. The prodigal son, when he began to turn his heart and his feet toward home, what was his mindset? Did he say, well, so long as my father's willing to kill the fatted calf for me, as long as he's willing to put a ring on my finger and a robe on me and give me a high position in his family, I'll come back. No, that was not his mindset at all. His mindset was, I'm his son, but I'm not even fit to be his servant. I deserve nothing, but I must be reconciled to my father. And he came because he needed reconciliation with his father, expecting nothing. And the father gave him those things, but those are not the conditions on which he came. You think of Peter in John chapter 6. Where a large crowd follows Jesus, we call that the free lunch crowd, right? Jesus made bread, they followed him like seagulls follow a person with lunch. We want the bread. And after a while, Jesus ratchets up the message and a large number of them leave him. And Jesus turns to Peter and the 12, will you also go away? There's the train, it's leaving. You want to jump on the bandwagon? It's a convenient time to do that. And Peter, this time, got it right. And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He wasn't clinging to Jesus for the bread he was making, for the goodies he would give. He was clinging to Jesus because Jesus had the one thing that he most needed, salvation from sin and hell, the salvation of his soul and eternal life. So, the rocky ground hearer receives the word initially with joy, but he fades out, he falls away, he stumbles over the rock of affliction and persecution because they didn't come to Jesus for the right reason. Came for the goodies. And when the goodies failed, they bailed. Now, was that person a Christian who then lost his, her salvation? No way. That never happens. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not truly of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us that it might be evident that they were not all of us. You never lose your salvation. Here's a case of a temporary believer, the rocky ground hearer. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to make a few applications from this. God willing, we'll cover the other two soils in 2 weeks when I'm back with you. First application is this. As we consider these soils that are not unto salvation, the hard-packed ground, the rocky ground soil, a temporary believer, we're going to look at the thorny ground soil, and then we're going to look at the good soil. As you think of these various hearers and their responses, are you not the hard-packed ground? Are you not the rocky ground hearer who believed for a little while and then fizzled out? Are you not what we'll see, the thorny ground here? Are you good soil so that you receive the word and your life has borne fruit 30, 60, 100-fold? You're continuing in my word, as Jesus said, proving that you're a true disciple. Let's be reminded again, it's only by the grace of God, isn't it? We sang, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. You didn't figure it out. You weren't morally superior. If we are in the kingdom for good, it's only by the grace of God that taught our heart to fear, that revealed to us that we were sinners who desperately needed a Savior, and then revealed Jesus in us as the one who could relieve our fear of death and judgment in hell. Only by grace. Give him all the glory. Secondly, we need to see to it that it is still our responsibility to sow the word indiscriminately. Did Jesus know, as the supreme sower of the word, did he know that the seed would fall on some bad soil and be rejected? That the kingdom would be rejected by... Of course he knew. But did he still sow the seed? Did he still give the word of the kingdom indiscriminately? Yes, he did. And so must we. It's not for us to figure out, I wonder if he's a rocky ground hearer, a thorny soil hearer, or a good soil hearer. We don't know that. We don't know the hearts of people. We are to sow the seed freely and indiscriminately and let God take care of what is his matter, business of saving people, right? So don't let it hold you back from sowing the seed on every kind of soil because you don't know, I don't know what kind of soil it will prove to be. That's God's business. Thirdly, be forewarned, though, that many will not heed the word, all right? Not everybody's going to receive the word of the kingdom. Some are going to not even pay it any mind. Some are going to receive it for a little while, then fizzle out. It's not necessarily, it's certainly not because there's any problem with the seed. There's no problem with the word. It may not even be that there's a problem with the sower, certainly not with Jesus. There may be a problem with us if we're not clear about the gospel, if we're not kind, if we're not loving, if we're not gracious, if we're obnoxious, there's a problem with the sower. And we need to be responsible to speak the truth in love. But even when the seed is pure and the sower is acting with integrity, it still may fall on bad soil because the soil is bad. And we need to be prepared for that. Not everyone will embrace the kingdom. Fourthly, of five, regarding the wayside hearer, just because a person is indifferent to the gospel now, that doesn't mean they will always be indifferent to the gospel. Just because their heart seems to be hard-packed ground now, it doesn't mean that it's going to stay that way. Weren't many of us there? Didn't many of us hear the word many times before God opened our eyes? Some people have heard hundreds of sermons before God opens their eyes. And we need to persevere with lost family members and friends because we never know when God will break through and save them. Friends, on Thursday, I heard some amazingly good news. Some of us here know an old pastor, an old seasoned pastor, who I think he's 87, coming up on 88 years of age. He had one son. After a boyhood profession in his teenage years, this son turned away from God, and for more than 40 years has been living far from God and the gospel. I heard from a reliable source on Thursday that this son is finally showing convincing evidence that he has become a Christian. And he's calling his ailing father every day. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. The one who rejects now may yet be given ears to hear. Finally, regarding the rocky ground hearer, when you hear that somebody has come to Jesus, somebody made a profession of faith, may I suggest that you have this balanced response? Avoid both the sarcastic cynicism and the gullible naivete. And I think that's how you say that word. I looked it up, naivete. You hear me there? Avoid both a cynicism, people come to Christ all the time, I can't believe that. And avoid also a naivete. Have a balanced response. Be hopeful. Tentatively rejoice. Express your joy that this person came to Christ. But in the back of your mind, know that it will take time to realize whether the person is a genuine convert or not, right? Isn't that the lesson of the parable of the sower? And if you've lived the Christian life any length of time, you've seen some who have flamed up and then flamed out. They were rocky soil hearers. They were thorny soil hearers. They weren't truly converted. And so I say, rejoice, but in the back of your mind say, well, let's wait and see. If they're truly a Christian, there will be fruit. He who continues in my word is truly my disciple, Jesus said. You will know them not by the profession of their lips, but by the fruit of their lives. Especially see how they handle trials. If they come through trials, not bailing out, but still trusting in Jesus, maybe that's a pretty good indication. They're the real deal. They didn't come to Jesus for the goodies. They came to Jesus for himself and the life that is in him. And come trials or not, they hang on to Jesus. I want to close by reading a description of the true believer who is not the rocky soil hearer who falls away with persecution. Listen to Romans 8, 35 to 39. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made many of us to be good soil. The seed has come. We received it. We showed evidence of life and we belong to you. All glory to your grace. Help us to be faithful, to sow the seed freely and indiscriminately, perseveringly, pleading with you that you would cause it to fall on good soil, especially on the hearts of some of our family and other loved ones. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.